And you'll find this is the historical record as Luke gives it. But then he records also in Acts 22 and in Acts 26, Paul's testimony. First of all, testimony before the Jews in Jerusalem when they were trying to take him off to prison. Then before Agrippa, King Agrippa, telling how he got saved. So we'll see all three of those later on. For now, the historical record, which is Acts 9, 1 to 16. I think if you had seen that early church in the context of chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, you wouldn't give it much chance of survival. That church was in bad shape because this is a really determined young man who's going to stamp out this way when he found it. So the Lord is going to show us here subtraction as well as some addition. He's going to subtract a horrible foe of the church, and he's going to add the same man as an attractor for the church. So it's very much like a song that the Gaither vocal band sings. You don't know this one. They baptized Jesse Taylor in Cedar Creek last Sunday. Jesus gained a soul, and Satan lost a good right arm. That's a beautiful picture of the apostle Saul of Tarsus. Jesus gained a saint here, gained a soul here, but Satan lost a good right arm, probably the best one he had. So as we see this, we need to see that it's God's work. God does it, and not we ourselves. So first of all, we want to see the plan before Saul's conversion. That is his plan. He had a plan for his life. He had hatred. 1A said he was hating. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Because of Paul's birth and his belief and his background, all that said to him, I have to have a confrontation with this group. Everything that Saul believed, they did not believe, and vice versa. And there had to be some kind of confrontation. And some people can live like this and not do a thing about it. Not true with the Apostle Paul, or with Saul of Tarsus. He had to get this thing straightened out because he was a good Jew. He was a good Pharisee. He wanted to have everybody come and learn what he had because what he had was the truth. Yeah? Jesus said he was the Son of God. That's blasphemy. And you can't have people going around blaspheming. So he had to take care of that. It's interesting that later on he's going to be the greatest one to speak for Jesus. He's going to say of him in Philippians chapter 2, being in the form of God, he thought it not a thing to be grasped to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He became obedient unto death. Then he says, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what he's going to come to, but not for now. Now, he says, it's blasphemy. And then Jesus was hanged on a tree. You know what that means? That means he's under a curse. Deuteronomy 21, 23. He's cursed. And Paul said, you can't have, that cross is terrible. I will not have anything to do with that cross. But then later, in Galatians 6:14, he says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Christ. He had utter confidence in his flesh. Everything he did, I am the best. I'm the one. Philippians 3, he says, I was circumcised the eighth day. You won't talk about confidence in the flesh? I have more than anybody else. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the same tribe that King Saul was from. In fact, he was probably named for King Saul. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I am a Pharisee, the strictest ones. But, he says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Not so at this point, but that's where he's going to come. See, Christianity was a terrible thing for him, and he had to stamp it out. That was his hatred. He hated these people. He hated them. He hated their Savior, everything. But then he also had some haste about it, because to say, I don't like that is one thing, but say, I'm going to do something about it. I want to get at it right now. Not tomorrow, not later, right now I'm going to do it. And so he has a haste. In 1b in verse 2, we see his initiative. He went to the high priest. They didn't ask for him. He went to them and asked letters from him, the high priest, to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any who were in the way of this way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He wanted to get this done. I want to go, how far are we going? 200 miles. I'm not satisfied with what we're doing in Jerusalem. I want to get over there because the people were leaving. They were scattered abroad, remember? And they were being scattered out as far as Damascus in Syria, 200 miles away. And so he said, I'm going after them too. They can't get away from me. And so he starts out with that. He received not only the papers, but he received the manpower to do the job. See, he didn't just have I have papers, I'm going to go do this. No, they gave him some men on horseback, the soldiers of the temple, to go with him. And he was going to stamp it out. Well, Luke, in the book of Acts, refers to Christianity as the way 5 times. And we'll see them as we go. And of course, this comes from John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way. And they said, okay, we're a part of the way. And he says, if I find any people in the way, I'm going to do something about that. I'll bring them back here bound to Jerusalem, and we'll kill them just like we did Stephen. That was his initiative. Now his intention. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Now, Damascus is the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world today. I've been there. Didn't get off the plane. We just stopped there and went on, but I was there. But it's the oldest city in the whole world. Abraham's servant, Eliezer, remember, was from Damascus. So we see it all through scriptures. Damascus, the capital of Syria. So no one can reason with Saul. He was determined. That is, no mere man could do anything with him. But man's extremity is God's opportunity, and that's what we're going to see here. So his plan before his conversion was to stamp out this way. But then the pattern of his conversion is in verses 3b through 9. We see a miraculous revelation. In 3b, we read this, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And there have been many attempts to explain this away. It was epilepsy. There's no indication that he had epilepsy, but a lot of great men have had. But they say, oh, it's epilepsy. You know what Spurgeon said about that? Oh, blessed epilepsy. We all ought to have that. Well, but it wasn't that, no. A light reflecting from a building, some metal on the roof, and it struck. Scripture says it's the light from heaven. You say, well, I don't believe the scripture. Well, what are you talking about then if you're not talking about that? You're talking about the scripture. A light from heaven. It wasn't off any metal roof or whatever. Then some people say it was sunstroke. That's the truth. That's the one. It was sunstroke. They just don't know how to spell it. They want to spell it S-U-N. No, it was S-O-N. The sun struck, and stroke him he did. He struck him. So he was a light shone around about him from heaven. And then the Lord who shouted. I don't know whether you say, oh, the Lord didn't shout. Well, it begins with an S for one thing. But I think it sounded shouting to him. The Lord shouted to him and said, he fell to the ground. That is, Paul fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. You see, Saul was no Ethiopian for some deacon to take care of. He was no Cornelius for some apostle to take care of. Saul, he was a tougher nut than that. And the Lord himself took care of him. But, you know, in a sense, every case we find, even in our lives, every person we find, we talk to, is powered by God's archenemy, the devil. And so no one is worse or harder than anybody else, and we have the same power that that was there on the Damascus Road to take care of whatever comes our way. You see, the Lord has not given us the task of getting people saved. No. He hasn't said we have to go out and save people. Do you notice that? You don't have to get people saved. What do you have to do? Give them the message so that the Holy Spirit can take that message, and the Holy Spirit is the one who saves them. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates them, not we, see? No. But so all we have to do then is to get out there, find out where they are, and no matter who they are and what they are, to get them the message of Jesus Christ. This is a little hint as to where we're going with that at the service, the meeting after the service. So, Saul got a word from the Lord. I think the Lord would say something like this. Saul, you don't believe in the resurrection, huh? Well, here I am. That must have been the greatest revelation in the world to him. Here I am. I'm resurrected. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. See? So this is not coming from Saul's mind. Saul, that's the farthest thing from Saul's mind. To think, oh, this must be the Lord. No. It's the Lord. That's who I am. It's a divine revelation, in other words. And he says to him, why are you persecuting me? You know what this teaches? This teaches the unity of the church. The unity of the church, the body of Christ, not only here but extended. The whole church is the body of Christ. And what happens to any one person happens to every person in the body. You touch one of God's anointed, you're touching him, but you're also touching everybody else, see? Matthew 25:40, know that one? Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me, see? The Lord's body, it's him as well as him. Now, later on, Paul's going to stress this unity. He learned his lesson. And he's going to stress it. And he's going to use the analogy of the human body. He says, but now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. There should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another, and if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, then all rejoice with it. Okay? Why are you persecuting me, is what he's saying. The unity of the body. And when he says it's hard for you to kick against the goads, the picture there is that the ox, if the ox wouldn't go where you wanted him to go, you would, it was a thing with a lot of prongs sticking out at the end of a stick, and you'd stick and make him go. Well, sometimes he would kick back. Well, what happens when you kick back? You're kicking into that goad. You're kicking against the goad. That's what he's saying. Paul, you're kicking against the goad, and the more you kick, the more I'm going to goad you, and until you goad. Anyway, he is kicking there. Now, that sentence is not there in this place, but it is given in Acts 26:14, so we're not going to worry about it. There's a miraculous revelation, but there's also a momentous revolution. See, he learned that Jesus is sovereign. That's a great lesson to learn. Jesus is sovereign. He's in charge. Oh, he's in charge inside the building. No, he's in charge everywhere you go. No matter what happens, Jesus is in charge. Well, you know, that's a tremendous thing to get hold of. God is sovereign. He's sovereign in your life. He's sovereign in your work. He's sovereign in your marriage. Sovereign in your family, your extended family, wherever you go. God is sovereign. And Jesus is sovereign here, he's saying, shows how the Lord changed him. Verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Lord, he got knocked off his horse. The word Lord there can be sir. And I guess if somebody knocked me off my horse, I'd say sir too. No problem. But I think it's more than that. He's recognized, I think, here, the risen Lord, see? What would Jesus tell him to do, see? So he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? If he's not a believer at this point, what should Jesus say to him? Believe, you know? Or he said, go into the city and to find Ananias. Well, Ananias is going to find you. What's the first thing Ananias said to him? Didn't say believe, see? So he's not being told to believe. Lord, what do you want me to do? Okay, you're already a believer. Now, here's what you want. Here's what I want you to do. See? So the Lord changed him. Now the Lord chose him. Verse 7. The men who journeyed with him were stood speechless, hearing the voice and seeing no one. And then later on in chapter 22, he's going to say that the men did not hear the voice. No problem. There's a little different structure there, which means that they didn't understand it in the second part. But they did hear the voice. They heard the sound of it. And so I just want to throw that in there and make sure you didn't get a problem. So he said, Jesus is sovereign. What do you want me to do? Do this. Great. He's also sufficient. Jesus is sufficient while you're walking in the light. Well, that's not hard to do. You're walking in the light. Jesus supplies your needs and so forth. He's sufficient. So here's what Saul does. He's going to walk in the light. What God told him to do, he's going to do. And Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. His eyes were open, but he saw nobody. He was blind. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. He still did what the Lord told him to do. See? He was breathing out threatenings before, and now he's being led by the hand like a little child. See? In 2 Samuel 1:20, David laments about another Saul, King Saul. And he says, how mighty are the fallen. How the mighty have fallen. And that's, you can say that about this Saul too. How the mighty have fallen. But this Saul is going to get back up. The other Saul was judged for his sin, but not this Saul. This Saul is going to get back up, and he's going to be a great power in the church. So walking in the light, he's doing exactly what he's told to do. They're leading him by the hand, and he'll get there. But then he's also learned that Jesus is sovereign while waiting in the dark. Now that's the harder part. Oh, I'm walking in the light. Isn't it wonderful? Everything's rosy. But no, now I'm waiting in the dark. He didn't eat or drink. He was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat or drink for 3 days. What did he do during this time, you suppose? Well, verse 11 gives us a clue. Jesus talking to Ananias, he says, go to Saul. Behold, he is praying. That's what he's doing. He couldn't do anything else. Couldn't eat or drink. Couldn't see anything. But he's praying during that time. His new master had told him to go there and wait for further orders, and he did exactly what he was told. See, Jesus is sufficient while waiting in the dark. So we've seen Saul's plan. And I can go back and forth, Saul, Paul, just forgive me. But Saul's conversion plan, his plan before his conversion, the pattern of his conversion, now the purpose of his conversion, verses 10 to 16. Ananias is called, verse 10. Now, there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias? And he said, here I am, Lord. But what a simple servant. I mean, just very non-complex. Just, Lord, here I am. What do you need? You've heard of the Apostle Paul, right? Not everybody knows Ananias. But guess what? humanly speaking, without an Ananias, there wouldn't be a Saul of Tarsus. See? Wouldn't be an Apostle Paul. He's doing his job. Very simple job. It sounds like Isaiah, doesn't it? In Isaiah 6, God said, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." That's what Ananias is doing. Here I am. So he walks on the stage. He does his seemingly bit part. Then he walks off. Stage left. He's done. That's all. But his first command is, get up and go. Wow. What a command. Do you know you can't do anything else until you do that? You can't do anything else that God tells you to do. Well, what great thing do you want me to do? Get up. Go. And when you get going, I'll tell you what I want you to do. But for now, get up and go. And so he does that. So that's his call. Now his command, 11 and 12. Where to go? Tells him where to go. Verse 11. So the Lord said to him, "Arise, go to the street called Straight. Inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he is praying." Now, pretty simple directions. I think he probably went to his chariot and got his GPS and put all the address in there. I don't know. He had to know where to go. Well, when he got to Straight Street, the GPS said, "Turn right." So he turns right and goes down a little ways to the house of Judas. House of Judas on the right. Stop. And then has to go in there and say, "Where's Saul of Tarsus?" That's how simple it was. That's where he was to go. And what is he to do? Well, in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Suppose Ananias had said to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, send somebody else." What do you think the Lord would say? "I've already told him in a vision that Ananias is coming. We can't change that." You're it, son. Go. You have to go because I told you to. So he already knows you're coming. So Ananias didn't say that, of course. But he did have a problem. He was called, he was commanded. But then Ananias had to be convinced in 13 to 16. His objection is voiced. He had heard of Saul's destruction, verse 13 says. Then Ananias said, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." Now, did Ananias think that Jesus didn't know that? No, he knew that. But yeah, this is his problem. You don't know what Saul's doing in Judea, huh? No, but that was a problem and he had to voice it. So he voiced it. Then he had also heard of Saul's determination. I don't know how this word got around, but the word had gotten all the way up to Damascus that Saul of Tarsus is coming up here and he's going to take everybody who's in the way back to Jerusalem. And here he says he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. See? So that's what he was planning to do in Damascus. So I think he may be saying this because Jesus said, go in there so he can receive his sight. What? He's going to kill us. If he's blind, at least we've got a chance. Keep him blind. We don't want to do that. Well, his objection is vetoed. The Saul had been chosen for service, Jesus said, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Paul was already a chosen vessel. He says in Galatians 1:15, I was set apart from my mother's womb, from the very beginning. And do you know something? You were too? Yeah. You have a special job to do. It isn't just the Apostle Paul. It isn't just Saul of Tarsus that God has a plan for. He has a plan. He's a chosen vessel from his mother's womb. Where's he been all this time? Yeah. He's probably 35 years old, maybe more. But he's set apart. And he says, I'm called by the grace of God to reveal his son in me. See? Everything, every part of his life was preparation. I've learned this in my own life, and I'm sure you may have too, that you see something that happened to you years ago and you say, oh boy, if I had turned the other way, I wouldn't be where I am now. Right? Different things happen all through your life. You see, oh, the Lord kept me from that. I'm glad he did, you know. He got me out of this one over here to keep me on the track where he wanted me to go. That's exactly what he's saying. He was in a Hebrew family with Roman citizenship. That's a good combination, see? Just like maybe I'm Spanish, but I, in an English congregation, I have something to share here. I can do it, be an interpreter to somebody out here somewhere, or whatever, you know, that kind of thing. Here he was, I am a Hebrew family, I know the word and all that. I was in a city, he was in a city in Tarsus, great schools of learning there. Greek language, learning and logic, all of that was his. He was in a synagogue, he learned the scriptures very carefully. He had training as a rabbi, and knew the Mishnah, you know? And he had hatred of Christ and the church, and he needed that too. All of that was God making, forming this man. He has just everything he needs right here up to this point. There you are, Paul, you know, Saul of Tarsus. You're going to be Paul the Apostle. So he was a very special man. He was Saul of Tarsus, the only one who could do the job he did. Well, there's no other one like Saul. But you know what? There's no other person like you. Thank the Lord. No, really. You're the only one like you. Sometimes I have to go to the mall. I'm standing around. And I notice people. All these people come. Not one is like the other. Amazing. I can't believe it. And that's exactly what God does. God has given every one of us a certain DNA, of course, but also all the experiences that come into us and to make us what we are, where he wants us to be, when he wants us to be. That's it. You're special. You're unique, and you're exactly what God wants you to be right now. Did you know that? You are exactly what God wants you to be right now. Now, he may want you to be something more tomorrow, something different tomorrow, but he, right where you are right now, you are it. Absolutely unique person. I love this. You must notice that. So here you are, and you are that too. Wherever you are in life, young, old, even old, richer, poor, male, female, red, yellow, black, or white, doesn't matter. You are unique, see, for what God wants you to do. So Paul had been chosen not only to service, been chosen to suffer. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Boy, what a message to go. Oh, Paul, you're special. You're going to serve the Lord. Oh, by the way, you're also going to suffer. That's part of the message that he had for him. And Paul did. He suffered more than all the persecuted people he persecuted. He suffered more than they. And I'm going to read an extended passage here. 2 Corinthians 11. Starting with verse 23. He says, are they ministers of Christ? Talking about other apostles and others who claim to be apostles. So are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more than that. In labors more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with a rod. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils of the false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger, in thirst, in fastings often, in cold, in nakedness. Are you tired of that yet? That's the life of the Apostle Paul. Oh, it's wonderful. He's an apostle. But he also suffered. And then he says, adds this, and I have beyond that the care of the churches. And I think he put that last because that's the thing that bothered him most. Oh, I can do without a meal here and there. I can swim around in the Mediterranean for a while. But the care of the churches, they don't do what they're supposed to do. And they turn on me, they hate me, whatever. All the care of the churches. Besides all other things, he said, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble and I don't burn with indignation? See? The Apostle Paul has been called and he's been given a task, but God didn't sugarcoat it at all, you know. I didn't promise you a rose garden, you know. You're going to have to suffer right on through like everybody else. But so there's a plan for Paul's life. God had a better idea. You ever notice that? God has a better idea than what you have for yourself. Don't listen to yourself. Listen to God. Is your life plan right now God's plan? Well, how do I know? Well, ask him. You know? Ask him. Well, he's already written part of it, a whole big Bible full of it, of his plan for your life. Right? Look at it. Read it. Find out what it is. And then after you've done all that, then he'll tell you some more. But until you're ready to do what he told you to do, until you say to him, whatever it is, I'll do it. You know? It's not, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'll let you know whether I want to do it or not. No. Lord, whatever you want, here I am. Just like he said. Here I am. As like Isaiah said, here I am, send me, see? But if we do that part, then God's going to tell us the rest of it. The rest of the story will be ours. Saul was a great man. He turned out to be even a greater man as the Apostle Paul. You're great, all of you, you're great. But God has something greater. And he's going to do it not just individually, he's going to do it together. We're going to do something here together. All of us. Every one of us. Oh, not that person. Yeah, that person too. Help that person. Right? So we can all together do what the Lord has called us to do. I'm going to talk more about that in just a minute.